Well, as you may have noticed from the theme of the hymns and from the readings, we're going to be dealing with a particular subject today, and that subject is sin. Obviously, when we deal with these very important subjects, we have to tread carefully. But I would like us to take a look at that passage in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. If you have a finger or a bookmark or a chewing gum wrapper or something that you can chuck in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, you might find that useful, as we will be referring to those two psalms throughout. But Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 12, and what's the story behind this? Well, in 2 Samuel and chapter 11, we read of David's awful sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the eventual murder of Uriah, her husband, in order to cover up his crime. And as we come to 2 Samuel and chapter 12, we find that David has been in an unrepentant state for approximately 9 months to a year. We know that because in verse 14 we read, "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." So the child was almost about to be born or had already been born. So a year has passed, or nearly a year has passed. And all this time, David has been unrepentant. He's tried to cover up his crime, and yet the one thing he has not done is come to God and confessed his sin. And what situation has this left David in? Well, in Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4, we read this. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Now, my wife, she's a lovely wife and a wonderful mother, but she wouldn't make much of a gardener. And the reason for that is that, I mean, you can buy my wife flowers, because in a sense, they've been cut already. They're living under a death sentence. But if you buy my wife a plant, you can be sure that it won't live very long. After you could take a cactus which has survived many years in the harsh Arizona desert, but it wouldn't survive Heathcroft Avenue. And the reason is this, that Sarah, as great as she is, she doesn't really seem to see the need for plants to have water. And therefore, she just leaves them in the hope that they'll gather moisture from the air or something like that. And what happens to plants in our house? Well, they wither and they die. And that's how David is describing himself here. He says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He's likening himself to a plant without water. He's withering away. When David has spent this year unrepentant, as David has spent this year without coming to God and confessing his sin, not only is it leading to the ruin of his own soul, but actually it's taking its physical toll on him. David was probably about 50 years old when he sinned against the Lord. David had always been fit and healthy and strong. And yet now he appears malnourished and gaunt and depressed and weighed down. He begins to look like an old man. There's a man who's associated with the Open Air Mission. His name's John Bolger. And a few years ago, I did a beach mission with him. He was strong. He was fit. He was healthy. He was even a little bit chubby in the cheeks, you might say. He was a builder. And so he was a very physical man. But last summer, John was driving down to Tenby in South Wales, where he was involved in a head-on collision with another car. His rib cage was smashed, both lungs were punctured, his kidneys gave up, his spleen packed in, his neck was broken, he broke an arm and two legs. He had very severe injuries and he's still suffering the consequences of that. But I saw a picture of him a few months ago, And the John Bulger that I remembered was nothing like the man I saw in front of me. He was thin. He was weak. He was frail. You could have said he was just a bag of skin and bones. I was shocked when I saw that picture. I had to take a double take. It didn't look like John. And that's the way you would have looked at David. If you had happened to stumble across him in this year, following his sin, you would have seen a man who was a shadow of his former self. The sleepless nights, the weight of guilt that he's carrying on his back every single day have taken their toll on him physically, not to mention spiritually. What does he say in Psalm 32? He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." David is feeling his guilt, and yet he is not willing to confess that guilt to God. Spurgeon says, "God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful when it presses down. Better a world on the shoulders like Atlas than God's hand on the heart like David." So David has been in this state for a year now, this unrepentant state. You might say his body and his soul are almost on the rocks. Well, it's time for God to deal with David. And so, in chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David," Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes to David in order to rebuke him for what he's done. But he begins with a story. Now remember, David was a former shepherd. And therefore the story that Nathan tells him, a story about two men and a little lamb, would have meant all the more to David. David was a man who, by the very nature of his work, loved little lambs. So what's the story? Well, verse 1, there were two men living in the same city. And verse 1, one was rich and the other was poor. And verse 2, the rich man had lots of sheep and cattle. And the poor man had one little lamb. He loved this lamb. He had bought her. He cared for her. She was part of the family. She even ate and drank with the family and used to sleep on his lap. She was like one of the family. She was like a daughter to him, we read. So already we see the contrast, don't we? To this rich man, his sheep and his cattle, they're just an asset. They're just a commodity. In a sense, to the rich man, his sheep and his cattle, they're just money with legs. But to this poor man, his little lamb is like a daughter to him. As I grew up, I still have, two brothers and one sister. And you know, my dad always treated my sister Emma very differently to how he treated his three boys. It may have been because she was the oldest, but I think more so than that, it was because she was his one and only daughter. He was more concerned for her safety, it seemed, than he was for ours. He was more protective of her. He showed more affection to her than he ever would to us. A father treats his daughter in a different way than he treats his son. So do you get a sense of the emotion that this poor man has towards his little lamb? He loves nothing more than to have this little lamb on his lap and stroke her to sleep. But of course, verse 4, a traveller comes to stay with the rich man. On the basis that this man's called a traveller and later a wayfaring man, it suggests that he's travelled a long way and probably on foot. Now, if you pop round to our house midweek, and you're all welcome, you'll get a cup of tea and probably a biscuit. Because if your next-door neighbour pops round, you give them a cup of tea and a biscuit. But if someone comes from northeast Scotland to see you, well, a cup of tea and a biscuit, it don't quite suffice, does it? Really, you know you've got to feed this person. You know you've got to give them a nice meal. And so this rich man does. He decides to give him a nice big meal. And yet he doesn't want to take from all of his sheep and his cattle? No. He decides to steal this poor man's little lamb and to feed it to his visitor. What's David's reaction? Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. David is livid. He's livid at the injustice of it all. What did the law say? Well, the law said, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So the law says this rich man ought to have bought this poor man 4 new sheep. But that's not enough for David. The circumstances surrounding this crime, the love of this poor man for the lamb, the callous disregard of this rich man for the poor man's feelings, lead David to pronounce a death sentence on this man. He's willing to go so much further than the law says. You could say he's prepared to deal out a 20-year prison sentence for stealing a pen from work. That's the same sense of it. He's going far beyond what the law says because he's so angry at what has taken place. But of course, this isn't really a story about a rich man, a poor man, and an unfortunate sheep, is it? This is a story about David, a man who has many, many wives, and yet doesn't truly love any of them. And it's a story about Uriah, who has 1 wife and loves her dearly. And it's a story about Bathsheba, a woman taken from the husband she loves and simply slotted in to David's harem. And that's why verse 7, we read Nathan saying to David, "You are the man." So let's look at God's judgment on this sorry episode. And we're going to look at 3 particular things. And the first is this. God says, "Is this the way you show your thanks?" What do we read? "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." God has been so good to David. He has shown him so much love and so much favour. The Lord has blessed David beyond anything that David could have ever imagined. And yet, despite all of this, David has thrown it all back in God's face. God had given him so many wives, and yet David wanted the 1 woman who was not his to have. And I suppose in this we see the Garden of Eden all over again, don't we? There were Adam and Eve in the garden, all the trees to choose from. And yet they wanted the 1 tree that was not theirs to have. I wonder, could we see ourselves in this passage already? Just as God had blessed David so much, we can see that God has blessed us so much. We thought earlier on, didn't we, about our sin. If God were to give us what we deserved, we would be in hell for our sin. And yet God has shown such love and such grace to you and I. Here we sit in this church, and we are people, if indeed we're saved this morning, we are people who have received the love and the mercy of God. We are people for whom Christ has died. Not only has God forgiven our sin, but he has given us a relationship with himself that we can call him Father. He who was once our enemy is now our Father. And rather than hell, God has given us heaven. He has taken us and he has brought us into his family. If David was blessed simply in earthly possessions, well, spiritually, friends, we have been blessed beyond measure. And God says to us, if that's not enough, I would give you so much more. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The spiritual blessing that we can enjoy as believers can't be measured. God says, all you must do is ask and I will give you more of myself. And you can come deeper and closer into that relationship with me. So just like David, we have been blessed. And God says, I am willing to give you even more. And yet I wonder, sometimes like David and like Adam, do we find ourselves wandering away and going after those things that God has forbidden? Maybe we look longingly at those things that we know as Christians are not ours to have. In our minds, on our lips, on the comfort of our sofa on a Saturday night. Do we find ourselves straying into places that God has said we ought not to go? We can be very much like David, can't we? All of the blessings of God at our fingertips. All of the joy of knowing him. And yet we look the other way. And we look to things that God have said we ought not to have. But secondly, how does God describe David's sin? Well, look at verse 10. What does God say? He says, you have despised me. But wait. Surely, if David has despised anyone, he's despised Uriah. After all, it was Uriah's wife he stole. And it was Uriah who he had murdered. Surely, if David has despised anyone, he's despised Uriah. And yet, in Psalm 51... And we read it together. What do we read David saying? Verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, hold up, David. Surely, yes, you've sinned against God, but you haven't only sinned against God, have you? Surely you've sinned against Uriah. You've sinned against Bathsheba. You've even sinned against the people who you are ruling over as their king. And yet David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And I think David is teaching us a very important theological lesson here. And it's this. That sin has casualties, but all sin is against God. Do you remember in... I can't even remember the year now, a few years ago, on the 7th of July, when four young men got on a tube train and blew themselves up and killed 52 innocent people. I remember I was at work that day in central London in Fleet Street, and we began to hear that there had been bombings, and it was a very surreal situation, I'm sure. Many of us can remember where we were when the news suddenly hit that Britain had again come under terrorist attack. But think for a moment. There were those four young men, three tube trains and one bus, and they killed 52 innocent people. And you may well say that their crime was against those 52 people. But actually, their crime was not directed at those 52 people, was it? In a sense, if there had been a completely different set of people on those tube trains, those young men would have nevertheless detonated their bombs. Why? Because their crime was directed at Britain itself. Those 52 people were casualties of that crime. Well, Christian friend, David here teaches us this morning that our sin may have casualties, but our sin is ultimately directed against God. After all, David had stolen Uriah's wife, he had committed adultery, and he had murdered him. Yet, was it Uriah's law that David broke? Was it Uriah who commanded, "You shall not steal"? No, it was God. Was it Uriah who commanded, "You shall not commit adultery"? No, it was God. Was it Uriah who said, "You shall not murder"? No, it was God. David had not broken Uriah's law. David had broken God's law. Uriah happened to be a casualty in David's sin. So let's, taking that truth, let's actually look at a realistic example of this. Let's apply that to our lives. I wonder, Christian friend, do you ever talk about Christian brothers or sisters behind their back? Do you ever run brothers and sisters in the Lord down? Well, realize this. When you do that, you're not sinning against your brother and sister in the Lord. You're sinning against God. After all, wasn't it Jesus who commanded, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you"? When we don't love our brothers and sisters in the way that we ought, when we focus on their failings, when we have pride in our hearts and we see ourselves as better than them, yes, they may be casualties of our sin, but our sin, friends, is directed at God. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He says, "God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit." Christian friend, when you sin, you are rejecting God. When you sin, you are saying, "I do not want the Holy Spirit's power in my life to live a righteous and a holy life. I would rather do what I want to do. I would rather sin." And so, Christian friend, this morning, running down brothers and sisters in the Lord was just one example. There are a multitude of examples. But I wonder, do you have a wrong impression of sin? Do you somehow think that sin is against others? No, Christian friend, it's not. Your sin, my sin, is directed squarely at God. It is He who we're rejecting. It is His law that we're breaking. And thirdly, God says, what has been done in secret will be exposed publicly. God's not going to cover up David's sin. For a year now, David has been attempting to cover up his crime. Well, the Lord won't allow it to happen. We read verses 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And in verse 14 we read, "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And why? Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. God will not cover up David's crime. David's sin will have consequences, and they will be open, and they will be for all to see. And we see that this is true. Verse 14, a death sentence is pronounced on the young child who is born. And what do we read? We read immediately following this incident that David's son became sick and eventually died. And what did we read? Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And in chapter 15, we find that Absalom, David's son, attempts to take the kingdom from his father, forcing him to flee Jerusalem. Absalom then takes David's concubines and sleeps with them on the roof of the palace in the sight of the sun. God will not cover up David's crime. But why not? Surely if David repents, why must his sin be exposed? Is God just being vindictive? Is God just being nasty? Well, no. Because here, God is very concerned for his glory. And what do we read in verse 14? Because by this deed you have given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What David had done had directly affected the ability of those in the surrounding countries who hated God. It had given them the opportunity to blaspheme God's name. Here is the king who is described as a man after God's own heart. But look what a man after God's own heart does. What David had done directly reflected on God. And God is concerned for his glory. And as Matthew Henry says, God will therefore vindicate his honour by showing his displeasure against David for his sin, and letting the world see that though he loves David, he hates his sin. So, Christian friend, again, we have to ask ourselves a question, don't we? If yours and my life is a direct reflection on God, if you wear the name of Christian, if you wear the badge Christian in a sense, then you're wearing the name of Christ. And those who are your neighbours, those who are your work colleagues, those who are at university, they see you and they make their judgments about Jesus Christ based on you. If that's the case, then are we, in our attitudes, in our words, or in our actions, giving people the opportunity to blaspheme the name of God? It's a serious thing, isn't it? Your Christian life is serious. I was at a Christian conference a couple of weeks ago, and a man called Graham Neal, he's the secretary of United Beach Missions, he said this. He said, we do not go out to witness. Sometimes we speak of we're going to go out witnessing, don't we? But he said, no. We don't go out to witness. We are a witness. We are always, in everything that we do, a witness. Either for good or for bad. But whatever we do, we cannot help but be a witness. Christian friend, in your life, are you a good witness or are you a bad witness? The way that you act matters. There was a letter written in to a Christian newspaper in November. It's quite a long letter, but I'm going to read it. It's a young man. He writes anonymously, but he says this. Dear sir, my dad is a preacher, and I have heard many sermons about the lordship of Christ. How it's not enough to repent and keep on sinning, and how we should strive to live clean lives. But my dad breaks the speed limit. He has a special device in his car that tells him where the speed cameras are so that he doesn't get caught. Dad says it's the slow drivers that cause accidents. Speed limits are guidelines rather than laws. He says that good drivers can manage 100 miles per hour on the motorway. I learned to drive at 17, and my instructor drilled into me the dangers of exceeding the speed limit. I tried some of my dad's arguments on my instructor. He said, "Whoever told you that, they're a liar and a fool." After a sermon on Romans 13, I tackled Dad about speeding. I directed him to a website entitled Criminal Christians. It's about professing Christians who flout the law, and I was grounded for a week. Then my school friend's older brother died. He was driving too fast in the new car he was so proud of. I watched his parents at the funeral. His mother's face was swollen and distorted. She could barely stand up. About a fortnight after the funeral, I was at a young people's fellowship. The leader is an inspirational young man, whom I have always admired. I had somehow managed to overlook the fact that he too disregards the speed limit because he's so cool and sporty and God-fearing. And hey, none of us is perfect. But after the meeting, he was laughing with the lads. And it transpired that he had recently been caught on a speed camera and had said that it was his wife driving and not him. I went for him. What about that sermon series on the Ten Commandments? What about not telling lies? He took me aside and put an arm round my shoulder. He knew how upset I was about my friend. "True," he said, "he should not have been speeding, but it was quite safe, and it was a ridiculous speed limit for that stretch of road. And he had to put the blame on his wife, because otherwise he'd lose his license, as he had already had points for speeding before. And if he lost his license, he'd lose his job. It was the lesser of two evils. Didn't I understand?" Yes, I understood. I don't go to church anymore. And that was an anonymous letter written in a Christian magazine. But friend, I hope it highlights the fact that the way you live your life matters. The way David lived his life mattered, because it is a direct reflection on Jesus Christ. A commentator, Warren Wiersbe, sums up this whole sorry episode like this. He said, "God repaid David in kind. The sword did not depart from the king's household, and his wives were taken and violated, just as he had taken and violated Bathsheba. Indeed, God did pay David back fourfold, for Bathsheba's baby died, and his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah were also slain. David's beautiful daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother, and David's concubines were humiliated publicly by Absalom when he captured the kingdom. For the rest of David's lifetime, he experienced one tragedy after another, either in his family or in his kingdom. What a price he paid for a few minutes of passion with his neighbour's wife." So it's not been a very happy sermon so far, has it? I doubt if we all left the building now, we'd feel greatly encouraged. In many ways, some of us may feel rebuked, I don't know. But let's end on a happier note. And I think there is very much a happier note to end on. What do we read? Verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David doesn't remain in that unrepentant state. David confesses his sin. And in Psalm 51, we read earlier on, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." David admits his sin and he throws himself on the mercy of God. And what is God's response? Verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" God has forgiven David. David deserves to die, yes. Murder and adultery, these were crimes punishable by death. And yet the Lord shows mercy. He has forgiven David, he has put away his sin. And it's remembered no more. And what is David's response? Well, we read it in Psalm 32, didn't we? He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That word blessed, Spurgeon refers to it as meaning bundles of happiness. An overflowing joy and happiness that no one could ever describe in fullness. It's not just joy, it's overflowing joy. And David knows that overflowing joy of God because he has been forgiven. David, who despised God, is loved by that very same God. And because David is willing to confess his sin, we read that God has put away his sin. What did we read? "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That word impute, it's in some ways it's almost a word that could be used in a library. It's writing something down in a book, recording. And yet there he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, does not record iniquity." David has come to God. He has confessed. He has seen his sin. And he has cried out to God for his mercy. And he has received forgiveness. And God says, "I will remember your sin no more." And David is restored to that relationship which he once enjoyed, where he could approach the throne of God without fear, without feeling that his prayers were not heard. Having confessed his sin, God has been faithful and just to forgive his sin. And so to close, Christian friend, what of us? Maybe this morning you're in the same situation as David. Maybe you're guilty of an awful sin and you've spent time and effort trying to cover it up, just hoping that no one finds out. Or maybe there are sinful attitudes or sinful habits in your life which you've simply grown comfortable with. And in a sense, when anyone maybe touches on those, you're very defensive because there's a no-go area. There's an area of your life, there's a sinful habit, there's a part of you that you're unwilling to let go of. Please understand, I want to tread very carefully here, because we as Christians, we all struggle with sin. There's not a Christian in here who doesn't struggle daily with sin. And sometimes we go home and we despair and we weep because we see that we are so far from being what we ought to be. And we repent, and yet we continue to battle. Well, Christian friend, if that's you this morning, not that I'm saying this sermon don't apply to you in any way, but that's not what this is. This is a person who is comfortable in sin. This is a person who has committed sin, but they are unwilling to repent. Just like David. You'll do everything you possibly can to divert attention away from the wrong that you have done, or the wrong in your life, and yet the one thing you will not do is what you need to do. You will not confess it to God. And maybe like David, you're like a plant crying out for water. Spiritually, you're growing weaker and weaker with every day that passes. And if your body was a true reflection of your soul, then you wouldn't even have the strength to get out of bed this morning. Your Christian life is on the rocks. And why? Because there is sin in your life. And like a plague left undealt with, it is killing your relationship with God. Well, Christian, if that's you this morning, then please understand the scripture. This God is a God of love. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And you this morning, you can come to that cross once again, and you can see on that cross your Saviour taking the punishment for your sin. There he was, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, the one who had never said or thought or done a bad thing in his life. And yet there he is on the cross, taking the punishment in your place. And Christian friend, he calls you to himself. If this morning, just like David, you have sin which is undealt with, well, God hasn't sent you Nathan, but God has sent you his word. God could have simply left David in that unrepentant state, but no. The Bible says God loves his children, and because he loves his children, he disciplines them. When I'm walking down the street and I see a little boy misbehaving, I don't discipline him because I don't really care about him. But when I see Oliver misbehaving, I have to discipline him. Why? Because I love him. And Christian friend, this morning, if your Christian life is on the rocks because of sin, God may be disciplining you, but it's only because he loves you. And just like an earthly father, I can say that a father takes no pleasure in smacking his child. But he knows it must be done for that child's good. And maybe this morning you're feeling the disciplining hand of God. Well, it's for your good. And it's for a purpose. That God is calling you back to himself. He's calling you to come to him, to confess your sin again, to ask him for forgiveness, and like David, to throw yourself on his mercy. In a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn based on the words of Micah chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity?" And yet, Micah goes on and he says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Just as he said to David, "I will put away your sin." Christian friend, God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Think of the Titanic. Think how massive the Titanic was. It was a massive boat. And if you had seen the Titanic leaving the docks of Southampton and you had watched it on the horizon, you would have seen that massive boat, the shape of it, disappearing on the horizon, but it would have been there for a long, long time because it was such a big boat. And yet as soon as that boat sunk beneath the surface of the water,
it was as though it had never existed. Christian friend, God calls you to himself again. He calls you to his cross, where you can freely confess and you can see your sins plunged into the depths of the sea and remembered no more. Well, I hope that we can all leave this building this morning joining in David's prayer when he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven."